does it mean to have an effective ministry together? I couldn't get up here and give a charge to myself, but I thought I'd come and give a charge to all of us since we're moving forward together. And so we're going to talk about what does it mean to have effective ministry. Now, if you had 10 people and you asked them to give a definition of what effective ministry is, you'd get somewhere between 10, 15, 20 opinions of what effective ministry is. You'll have all kinds of thoughts about that. But thankfully, the scripture gives us an idea of what effective ministry looks like. It gives us some guidance in that regard. So when Paul was in Lystra, he met a young man named Timothy. And he mentored this young man, and this young man became his protege. Timothy came to know Christ through Paul's ministry there. And eventually, in a later mission trip, Paul and Timothy went to Ephesus, and Paul dropped off Timothy at Ephesus and said, I want you to pastor there. And then Paul went off further to Crete, and he dropped off Titus at Crete, and he says, I want you, Titus, to pastor there. And then he left them both to pastor, and he wrote encouraging letters to them, telling them what it is to be a pastor. And we call those letters 1 Timothy and Titus. And then later, Paul writes one more letter to Timothy. Now, Paul is in prison at this time. He is just about ready to be executed. And he writes his final words to his protege about what it means to be a minister, and what does it mean to have a ministry that is effective. And that is known as 2 Timothy. These last words to Paul's protege about what a minister and ministry should be. And that's why 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. They have a lot to say about relationships within the church, and a lot of people ignore them because they say, I'm not a pastor, and they got nothing much to say to me. But the fact of the matter is, if you're a believer today, you are a minister. The word minister means servant. And so we're all servants. We're all ministers of God. And so it has a lot to say about us. In fact, Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It is about serving others in Jesus' name. And so we're all ministers, and we should be obediently finding how God wants us to serve. And so in his last letter to his student, Paul finishes this letter with some important words about the characteristics of our ministry. And it starts in verse 16. Let me read these verses. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it says this, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you before God and Jesus and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom, proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, be serious about everything, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So I want to talk about four marks today about an effective ministry. And the first, the mark, is to have an effective ministry, we need to recognize the character of the Bible. We need to recognize the character of the Bible and hold on to it. He says here three things about the Bible when he talks about it. And it's important that we start at the correct place. If you don't know where north is at, you get lost if you're using a compass. If your compass doesn't point to true north, it's no good. And the Bible is our true north on our spiritual compass. And so we must hold it in high regard. And if we neglect the uniqueness of the Bible and the spiritual power that it has and how it's God's word, if we neglect that, then we're going to go astray. And so he says three things about the Bible. And first, he says that it is inspired. The word is made up there of two words, God breathed. It says that God has breathed out every word of the Bible using men. Somehow he uses men and makes sure that every word is exactly what he wants him to say. We call that process inspiration. It is God revealing himself to us. In theological terms, we say the Bible is God's revelation of himself. And that word just simply means an unveiling. It means that he unveils himself to us. It's a very intimate term. It was used of a honeymoon tent where the husband and wife would go in and the wife would unveil herself to her husband. The word revelation is a very intimate term. And when we think about what the Bible is, it is God sharing his intimate self with us. I mean, when we read it, we can see that God's desires and God's thoughts, and we get in on some conversations of the Trinity. He says, you know, let us make man in our own image. We kind of get in on that. And so it's a very intimate term. But it's inspired. It also says it's profitable. It means it's useful for things. It's useful, he says, for training in righteousness. It's the idea of walking down this path of life. It's used for teaching. And the idea of teaching is walking down the path of life, walking the path that God has set out for us. It's also profitable for reproof or rebuking, depending upon what your version says. And that's the idea that someone gets off track and they start going off the path. And the Bible confronts them where they're at and convicts them, and they turn from their sin and they start going the other direction. But it's also profitable for correction, which also means it means getting the person back up on the path that God has got for them and getting them back on the path. And it's profitable for training in righteousness, which means continuing on in the path that God has got for you and maturing in Christ. It is a profitable thing to know the Scripture. It's helpful for believers in their day-to-day lives. So the Bible is not only inspired, you know, God breathed, but it's profitable. And he tells us the purpose of it as well. It is to equip the man of God for every good work. It is for equipping us. Paul says this: the Bible has everything we need to do the ministry God has called us to do. You might say, oh, I don't have the talents, I don't have the knowledge, I don't have the strength, I don't know. It's the Scripture thoroughly equips us for the ministry that God has called us to do. And so when we think about effective ministry, we need to think about the character of the Bible. Now, we live in a society that doesn't see Scripture the same way we see Scripture. And society has an increasing, declining view of Scripture. And the American Bible Society did a poll with Barna about people's views of Scripture. And here's some of the findings. I had them put this up so that you could see that. And the first thing I wanted to say is that they polled adults and they asked the question, you know, is there any sacred literature at all? And 13% of all the adults who were polled said, no, there is no sacred literature. But if you take out just the millennials, those people who are somewhere between 18 and 35, somewhere in that range, the younger adults, 19% of them said there is no sacred literature. They don't see the Scripture. Almost 20% don't see the Scripture as sacred. More, I think, important than that, when asked, the Bible contains everything a person needs to know about having a meaningful life. They were asked the question, do you believe this or do you not believe this? 50% of all adults said they don't believe that it will have a meaningful life. Actually, 50% said they do, which means 50% don't. But 50% said, yes, I agree that the Bible has everything that I need for life. But that means half of them don't believe that. And if you just take out the millennials, those 18 to 35, only 35% said the Bible has what I need to have a meaningful life. They're trying to find meaning in life apart from God. And finally, when asked, have you ever read the Bible? 26% of all adults said they have never read the Bible. But if you take out just the millennials and look at them, again, 18 to 35, almost 40% says they have never read the Bible at all. I mean, we don't live in the world that we grew up in. We don't. Where there was a basic understanding of biblical characters and who Jesus was and maybe Moses and maybe Paul or some basic characters, maybe Noah. But we live in a world that's different. And the culture does not see the scripture. And so here we are, we need to have a ministry characterized by the Bible while the culture has an increasingly negative view about it. But that shouldn't discourage us. I mean, it's the Word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts between soul and spirit and joints and marrow and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. I mean, it's the power of the Word. And so the Word's power isn't diminished because someone doesn't believe in it. Our ministries need to be marked by understanding the Bible. That is to say, holding it in high regard and knowing that it is God's Word. In addition to that, to have an effective ministry, we need to recognize the character of our ministry. What is our ministry supposed to look like? Well, he tells us in verses 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you before God and Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience in teaching. He gives us an idea of what our ministry should look like. Whatever ministry God has called you to do here, Sunday school teacher, VBS teacher, nursery worker, whatever it might be, what is the ministry supposed to look like? First, he says it's biblically centered. We have a high view of Scripture. That should be the center of our ministry. He says it should be Bible-centered. He says in verse 2, proclaim the message. Some versions say preach the word. The word preach or proclaim there is the idea of a herald who walked into a town, who was a representative of the emperor, and he spoke the message authoritatively. It was an important message, and if you didn't listen to it, you did so at your own peril. Because the message he had was going to be the most important message you were going to have that day, because it was a message from the king. And that's what our ministries are like. Whatever it is, we need to be proclaiming the word. Because whoever we come in contact with, I mean, we're going to be the herald. We got a message from the king. And it's going to be the most important message they hear all day. They may not think so, but it will be. And so it must be a Bible-centered ministry. It also needs to be prepared ministry. He says in verse 2, persist in it whether convenient or not. I mean, the words are talking about here, whether it's an opportune time or inopportune time, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether you have time for it or whether you don't have time for it, we are to be ready to minister when God taps us to do so. When he says, I want you to minister to that person, we stop and we do it because it's his timing and it's his ministry. It needs to be prepared. And it needs to be a discipling ministry. It says rebuke, correct, and encourage. When we have somebody that we're ministering to, they come to know Christ, then we help them mature, and we do so by correction. If there's some sin in their life and we point it out, we either rebuke it or correct it. The words mean either to point out someone's sin that results in them turning or them pointing out sin and them not returning, but we're still to help them in the process of growth. And we do so with encouragement, to encourage them, to build them up. And so we are to have a ministry that's discipling, and sometimes that takes time, and so because of that, we need to have a patient ministry. It says that we need to be patient with other people. I mean, the words used here is a word that's used when dealing with mainly with people, because we need to have patience when dealing with people. I mean, don't we all need a little bit of patience given to us when we're dealing with someone else? Our ministries need to be marked by patience, and it needs to be instructive. It says, encourage with great patience and teaching. The word there is doctrine. Our ministries need to be marked by careful doctrine. We need to be mindful of what we believe and the ramifications of that belief. There are people who say, I don't need doctrine, just give me Jesus. That's all I want. But see, what you believe and teach about Jesus, by definition, is doctrine. And so we need to believe the correct thing about Christ, or we're believing in a false Christ. And so our ministries need to be marked by the truth, by doctrine, careful doctrine. I love the balance that Paul provides here. We need to have a doctrinally sound ministry, and it needs to be correcting and discipling, but we need to have patience, and there's this balance here that he provides. I mean, nearly 20 years ago, I was working at a retail store and pastoring a church at the same time, and there was a young lady who was one of my coworkers at this store, and she was anti-church, anti-God, anti-everything. She was kind of new age and kind of spiritual, but she wanted nothing to do with the church or Christians. But I was ministering to her. Some people at work was ministering to her as well. But just put a lot of time in talking to her about spiritual things and encouraging her. And I left that job, and she eventually left as well. And I kind of lost touch with her. She never accepted Christ while I was ministering to her. But later, several years later, Rhonda and I bumped into her at Walmart. Because you bump into everybody at Walmart, right? But we bumped into her at Walmart. And I said, well, how are you doing? And what's your spiritual life like? And she said, I came to know Christ. And I'm like, well, how'd that happen? And she said, well, my son went to VBS, which, by the way, is a powerful thing. Went to VBS, and he came home and shared with me the message, and her son led her to Christ, and she came to know Christ. That took time. I mean, we're talking a decade, probably. And the time that I ministered to her, God planted those seeds, and it did something in her life. And eventually, a little child came and said, "Here's what you know about Jesus." Now she's married to. This child was born out of wedlock, and she eventually married a good Christian man, and he adopted that family, and now he's a minister, and they're serving in a church, I think, in California, and she's got an amazing life with Christ. It's a great thing. It takes patience, but a consistent ministry, it's a good thing. We need to be effective. We need to make sure we have a good grasp on Scripture. We need to understand what biblical ministry looks like. And then we also need to recognize the character of the culture. Paul's interesting because he talks about what ministry should be like, but he wants Timothy to understand what the world is like that he is going to minister in. And not much has changed in these 2,000 years. Listen what he says in verse 3. He says, "For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths." He tells them what the culture looks like, and he says those in the culture, first of all, they will reject sound doctrine. This is interesting because he just told them your ministry needs to be marked by sound doctrine, but the world's going to reject sound doctrine. But that shouldn't stop us. He says they're going to not only reject it, they won't tolerate it. Our message of sin and repentance and forgiveness that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ will not be tolerated by the culture in which we're ministering to. But we can't stop, because that's the exact message they need to hear. Would a cancer doctor not tell a cancer patient that they've got cancer just because the patient didn't really want to hear it at all? How good of a doctor would that be? So we must tell them the news. They reject sound doctrine. It says they gather false teachers. Verse 3, the second part of that. They will multiply teachers for themselves. The world would have more and more teachers who will teach what they want. You know who the culture's most significant preacher is? Not a biblical preacher, but the culture's most significant preacher is? I'd submit to you it's Oprah Winfrey. Now, she's nowhere close to biblical. She's nowhere close to biblical. But all she's got to do is recommend a book, and it hits the top selling list. And she teaches a new age heresy that people are just buying into because they like to hear it. And she makes all these other little pastors. She endorses a person, and that person becomes famous, and then they teach heresy. And it is, and it's not, I'm not sitting here just wanting to bash Oprah Winfrey, but I'm simply saying that that's the example of the world gathering teachers that they just want to hear what they want to hear. They just gather these teachers. They're false teachers. And it says also that they only hear what pleases them. The last part of verse 3, because they have an itch to hear something new. They just want something tantalizing, something exciting, something new that they've never heard before. They may want to hear that God loves them, but they don't want to hear that God judges sin. They don't want to walk with God through this life, but they want an eternity, if there is an eternity in their minds. Of course there is, but they don't know. And so they're like, I just want the best of everything, but I don't want the negative part. So I just want to hear what pleases me. That's what the culture is like. And they refuse to hear the truth. They will continually believe that all truth is relative. I mean, they'll say there is absolutely no absolutes, not realizing that they just stated an absolute statement. I mean, they will believe anything illogical, anything irrational, anything they can believe to get them away from the truth is what they'll hold to. And this is not just trying to make us think negatively about the culture, but we need to understand that this is common. And he says, not only do they refuse to hear the truth, but because they refuse to hear the truth, they will follow myths. He says they will follow myths. They will believe anything and everything. Any strange myth that is postulated, they will grab onto. Great example of this is a guy by the name of Francis Crick. Francis Crick is a Nobel Prize molecular biologist who discovered DNA. Brilliant molecular biologist. He recognized that in the DNA strand that there was a design to it, that it just couldn't have happened by chance, that there was a real specific design to it that looked like someone created this thing. But he refused to believe that God was a creator. He rejected Christian doctrine. And did not want to believe that. So he gathered around his scientist teachers who didn't believe God and taught him. He refused to hear the truth. He believed myths. And he came up with a theory that's called directed panspermia, which says this, that because DNA looks so designed, it wasn't created by God, but it was probably created by aliens from another planet using spaceships that fertilized many different planets. That's the truth. That's what he believes. So instead of believing a creator God, he believes that little green men in flying saucers created DNA, which really doesn't answer the question, where did they come from, right? I mean, he will believe any myth just to get out of having to submit to a creator God. That's the culture in which we minister to. Now, thankfully, we don't do this in our own power because we couldn't. We do that through the power of Christ within us and through the power of the Word, because the Word, God says his Word will not return void, right? It'll go and come back and complete what he wanted it to complete. And so while we do live in a culture that rejects our message and our ministry, God is greater. And it should not intimidate us. It should not make us think that we can't do it. We just need to remember that the culture is not like what we grew up. There's been a radical, radical shift in philosophy. But that radical shift has also created a huge spiritual hunger, because the culture's not getting the spiritual fulfillment that they are looking for. And we have the truth. We have what they need. And so it's important to have an effective ministry to understand the character of the culture in which we live. So we recognize the character of the Bible, the character of our ministry, the character of the culture. And finally, we need to recognize the character of the minister. Now, I started off saying we're all ministers. And so while here Paul is talking to Timothy, the pastor of a church, and while this does apply to me as a pastor as well, it applies to all of you as ministers in whatever ministry God has called you to do. And here's what he says that a minister should be like, to have an effective ministry. The pastor, he says, first of all, should be countercultural. He says in verse 5, but as for you, in direct contrast to what I said about the culture, the minister needs to be different. We need to not be like the world. There's a great temptation to try to fit into the culture. And when pastors or ministers or believers try to be like the world and trying to win the world, they become incredibly irrelevant and kind of look silly in doing so. We need to say, we need to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we try to reach them by remaining faithful to our word, but know that we are in this world as well. He also says, not only are we to be countercultural, but he says in verse 5, but as for you, be serious about everything. We are to be sober and serious, taking the things of God seriously. Now, this doesn't mean we can't laugh and enjoy life. It doesn't mean that at all. You can imagine Jesus and the disciples laughing and enjoying life. But it says when it comes to the things of God, we take them very seriously. And why? Look at what it says, verse 1. I know you thought I just skipped over verse 1, but I wanted to wait for it here. Because why are we serious? Because he says, I solemnly charge you before God and Jesus Christ. First of all, we're in God's presence and Jesus' presence all the time. You want to take the things of God lightly and Jesus' work lightly with Jesus in your presence? Probably not. We don't want to do that. He says, we're in Jesus' presence. And also, he's going to judge the living and the dead. Judgment's coming. And that's a serious thing. And he also says, and because of his appearing in his kingdom. Why are we serious about the things of God? Because time is short. Jesus is coming, and there's not much time left. And we need to be after the things of God. We need to be serious about the things of God. Not only are to be countercultural and serious, but we are to endure hardship. We are to endure hardship, it says. Our ministries will endure hardship. Why? Because we're countercultural. We're the salmon swimming upstream, right? The culture is the stream coming one way, and we're swimming the exact opposite direction. And there's bears swiping at us, trying to get us, and there's lures, you know, in the water trying to pull us out and detract us. But we are trying to make it to our goal. And so it's hard. And we're going to have hardships that way. And also because when we take the things of God seriously, when you begin to see the things the way God sees them, it's a burden. It's heavy. And it makes us serious about the things of God. Real quick, he says also, do the work of the evangelist. The minister must be evangelistic. I did a quick survey of some census information. This is probably not exactly right, but I think it's close from what I could find. But the population of Montrose 2 years ago in the census was just over 19,000. And 70.3, according to this survey I was looking at from the census, 70.3% of the people are not affiliated with any faith. And that's not counting those faiths that are false faiths. These are people who are not involved with any faith. That's 13,000 people in our hometown, people we live beside and work with and see in the grocery store and go when we go to the mechanic. I mean, 7 out of 10 people right in our backyard need Christ. 7 of 10 people you see every day probably need Christ. And it's probably greater than that. I mean, so yeah, we need to be evangelistic. We need to be sharing the gospel as ministers. And then also he says, fulfill your ministry. Because the need is so great, we need to be doing what God has called us to do. Fulfill whatever it is that God has called us to do, both individually and as a church. Fulfill your ministry, is what Paul says. I mean, they tell me that a kernel of wheat produces a stalk that bears three heads of wheat, and in each head there are 15 to 35 kernels, which means one grain of wheat produces about 100 more grains. And when those are planted, then you have something like 10,000 stalks or another grains of wheat. And then when those are planted, you get like 1 million more. And it just is a multiplication factor. My point is, it's amazing what one person can do when they start where they're at. When Jesus was telling the parable of the soils, he said that, you know, the one that was planted in the good soil was the one that heard the message, received it, and bore fruit that was 30, 60, 100 fold. But it begins by just being fruitful where we're at. And so producing fruit, multiplying ourselves for the kingdom of God, that is our ministry. That's what we should be doing individually and as a church. And so let's pray for an effective ministry. I look forward to seeing what God will be doing with us as we move forward. And so we're going to have a time of invitation, and if the Lord is calling you maybe to a specific ministry and you have been needing to submit to that and haven't, maybe today is the day you say, okay, I will begin to invest my life. Maybe you need to become part of this church. Maybe you need to accept Christ for the first time, that you're truly not a believer and you need to accept Christ. Whatever the Spirit is moving you to do, I pray that you would make that decision. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we come to you and thank you, Lord, that you have called us to serve in your name. What an honor it is. You could use any means that you wanted to bring people to Christ, and you chose to use us, flawed humans, sinners who are saved by your grace, to bring other sinners into your grace. Lord, help us to remember this as we leave. Help us to engage in ministry as we go throughout our work week. Help us to see the need, the spiritual need of people, and to touch their lives in a special way through your power and your message, your gospel, Lord, so that they would come to know you and be changed and brought to life. Lord, whatever decision that people may have today, I pray that you would stir their hearts in a way that would bring a true change in their life. Have your way with our hearts and minds right now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.